Yeah, isn't the Advent season a great season? I have not grown up in the church when we made a made a big deal out of the Christmas season, but I have learned to really treasure these Advent Sundays and this kind of these seasons, these rhythms that we have in our churches. And perhaps you think today I just want to hear these cute little stories again and to warm my heart again. Let's just escape the harsh realities of life for a couple of hours as we hear these Christmas carols again and hear about the nativity. I mean, we all know that these Christmas stories in the Bible are just a bunch of baloney, the product of someone's fantasy, nice fairy tales. And maybe that's your impression when you think about Advent, Christmas. It's just old stories, myth that we have kind of passed on from generation to generation. But actually, what the Bible claims is something very, very different. Luke, a doctor of by profession, made it clear in the foreword to his gospel about the life of Jesus when he says, "It seemed good to me also, following other people who have came up with a narrative of the life of Jesus, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So the purpose of this Gospel of Luke and the purpose of every gospel in the New Testament is to give people certainty about the facts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And the Gospel of Luke gives us very precise information, even in this birth narrative here. Length of times, family relationships between these main actors here, messages from angels, prophecies given by the Holy Spirit. Everything, every word in these narratives matters. It's not merely a decorative accessory. We can say maybe that world history is written by man, but salvation history is written by God, and we should listen to what God is saying about his plan of salvation for humankind. When we talk about peace, what kind of Christmas peace or Advent peace are we actually talking about? I just ask you, what image comes to mind when you think about the word peace? And maybe the first image for many of us would be the Christmas peace expressed in the family gathering. There's a Christmas tree nicely decorated by the children in the morning. Gifts, there's music, somebody playing an instrument, everything, there's good food, and the family is just enjoying this harmony of Christmas. Maybe not exactly the reality of your family or my family, but that's maybe what comes to mind first. For others, maybe it's just ceasefire. There are two parties gathering around a table. Some people sign a document. Yeah, okay, we lost, we agree. And then you enter maybe a time of Cold War, but at least it's a ceasefire. Maybe that's the image that comes to your mind as we hear about news about Ukraine, Russia being in talks. And I thought also maybe many people think about like a Buddha-like figure. Remember Jürgen Klinsmann, the soccer coach at Bayern München? He had a very brief time, but he was setting up Buddha statues in the wellness area for these players, probably to express the idea of calming down, finding inner balance, and maybe the idea of just detachment from this world's struggles. You meditate, contemplate, and you detach yourself from all the things that could stress yourself out. Or think about an older person, I have found peace with myself. And these are maybe some ideas when people think about peace. But it may shock you, in this age, Advent peace has primarily nothing to do with all these ideas about peace. I know that we would like God to step into our story, that he would actually bring us all these things that we desire to have. in this life. But God is actually calling us in his word to enter his story and to enter his peace, which is a different peace than all these images that we have just seen. I think unless we're able to give up the focus on ourselves, we will never understand the peace of Christmas or Advent. And we want to dive into this Benedictus here, Zechariah's eulogy. But let me pray before we go into the text. Lord, we thank you for these facts that are facts of history. We thank you for eyewitness accounts. We thank you that we have seen so many fulfillments of your prophecies. As you have laid out your plan, we see already so much that has been fulfilled. We have people who have witnessed the life of Jesus, his birth, his resurrection from the dead, Lord. And we have confidence that the rest of everything that you have said in your word will also come to pass. Because you are the God who is faithful to execute your plan and to fulfill your promises. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts wide to see what your peace really means and to embrace this peace, to step into this peace that we have in Christ Jesus. Amen. Yeah, the Benedictus, that's the portion of in the first chapter of Luke where Zechariah just breaks out into praise of God, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And he has not been able to speak because of his unbelief. He didn't believe the angel Gabriel about the birth of his son. And he was not able to speak for the entire time of the pregnancy. But now, here 8 days after the birth of John the Baptist, now coming to faith, he actually regains his ability to speak. And immediately he breaks out in a praise of God in this Benedictus. In Luke 1, verse 67, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Yeah, Zechariah's first words after having not been able to speak at all for 9 months are like a praise of God and his activity, his goodness, the working out of his plan of salvation. And you realize the confidence that he expresses in his words and the joy about witnessing the Lord's salvation, the dawn of the Lord's salvation. And I ask myself, is that my attitude as well as I see the Lord working in my life, the life of other people, that I immediately am prompted to praise him, to respond with thankfulness? We see it in Mary's life, how she magnifies the Lord here. Elizabeth, who praises the Lord. Zacharias, by the Holy Spirit, who breaks out in praise of the Lord. And Zacharias' words are not just a spontaneous, like an emotional outcry of an old man. These words of Zechariah communicate God's truth. They have doctrinal significance. They point to the fulfillment of prophecy. It is a spirit-filled praise that also prophesies. He addresses God as the God of Israel. He's not one of many gods. He's the God that they know for a long time as God's people, Israel. There was a relationship established a long time ago, and they had experienced the Lord over history. But now we are arriving at a decisive point in salvation history. Reminds us of Galatians 4:4, where Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, when all these centuries had passed by, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as son. Zechariah praises God that he has finally visited and redeemed his people. Like visit, to be visited by God means that God graciously turns his face toward us. He's closely paying attention. He's stepping into our lives, intervening in our affairs. It seemed as if God just didn't care. For 400 years, there was no prophet in Israel. God seemed silent. But then now, suddenly, as the time has been fulfilled, God graciously turns his face toward his people. He visits his people himself. The Lord himself will visit his people and redeem them. The Latin word Advent just means coming, arrival. So here it's the coming of the one who had been promised to redeem Israel, the one on David's throne who would reign for eternity. And by faith here, it's a funny way to say it, by faith, Zechariah already sees the fulfillment of all the prophecy, although Jesus is still in the womb of his mother, 3 months old, but he already sees the fulfillment of this hope of Israel, of the prophecy of the Messiah. So this child now represents the dawn of a new age. John the Baptist is the forerunner of Jesus to prepare his way, and there's Jesus already in the womb of his mother, and this represents the dawn of a bright future where God visits his people. This Messiah is described as a horn of salvation, like the horns of a bull, like a symbol of power and might, a bull that knocks down any opponent and pierces his enemies to death. It's the final victory of God over all the enemies of God's people. And he has proclaimed this through all these prophets of old. When you think of your enemies, what are your enemies? You may say, oh, my enemy right now is stress. It's disharmony in my relationships, in my family, in my marriage. It's maybe poverty, lack of financial resources. It's ill personal illness. Or it might be even persecution, war. But these are not our greatest enemies. Our greatest enemies are sin that separates us from God. It's death, the last enemy that will be put away. The Bible says it's death. And it's our mighty opponent, it's the devil. Interestingly, when the angels appear here at the advent of these two figures, John and Jesus, the name already indicates their purpose, their function. John, Yohanan, means Yahweh has been or Yahweh is gracious. Yeah. John the Baptist's name indicates he is preparing the way. God is now graciously turning his face towards his people to intervene. He will not condemn them, but open up a way for reconciliation. The name Jesus then, Yeshua or Yehoshua, God, Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation, indicating that he will save us from the consequences of our sin by providing atonement and forgiveness of sins. Yeah, nothing is accidental here. These names have a deep meaning. As Zechariah here by the Holy Spirit continues, we learn that salvation is not based upon our own faithfulness, but finally God's faithfulness, verse 72-73. God will visit his people to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. And in the end, it's the faithfulness of God that will bring us through. It's not our own faithfulness. I know about my failures, my shortcomings. If it would all depend on my faithfulness, it would be pretty hopeless. But it's God's faithfulness. I was really preparing a package for my son in the U.S., and for weeks I'm working on this project, and I see how I'm failing in my faithfulness to actually accomplish something that I had promised to do. But God never disappoints. He always is faithful in doing what he has promised to do. And Israel was not in a good shape spiritually at this time of the arrival of John and Jesus. They got rid of the idolatry that was the reason for the exile, but they just ended up in an outward form of religion. Just outward sacrifices, praise, but really lacking the repentance that God required from them. Romans 11:29 says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Yeah, what he had promised, even by an oath to Abraham, he will surely fulfill. When he said to Abraham in Genesis 22:18, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Like given more than 2,000 years before what we are talking about today here, the birth narrative. And over all this time, God brings us to a fulfillment because he had even added an oath to it. But God is truthful. But we also see redemption as the first step before we can start actually serving God in holiness. That's the next thing here. He has shown us now his mercy. It says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Yeah? Deliverance or salvation, justification, sets people free to serve God. It doesn't set us free to now live how we want to live. It sets us free to be priests in the service of God. As it was said in the book of the law in Exodus, that the people of God were supposed to be a holy nation, kingdom of priests. And they weren't able to fulfill this calling because of their sin, because of their rebellion. But has always been our calling, to represent God as priests, as a kingdom of priests. Salvation from our enemies, sin, and forgiveness of sins must be followed by thankfulness, by sanctification, by service to God. It's not like you receive a fantastic gift at Christmas and then the next thing you put it on a shelf in the basement and forget about it. No, we have received forgiveness of sins, redemption from a hopeless situation. And now our life is a pouring out of thankfulness, of service to God. He first loved us, and now we more and more hopefully love him in word and deed. And that's the priestly longing, I think, from Zechariah. He was a priest. He wanted to see the people of God in the service of God, serving him in holiness and righteousness, fulfilling their calling. Bringing offerings in righteousness as priests of God. Now, what's the purpose of John, this baby that had just been circumcised on the eighth day here? Verse 76, "And you, child, John, my son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Oh, how the people at this time misunderstood the Messiah. We see it throughout the Gospels. They had an expectation of instantly changing circumstances, just a better life, peace, like that he would bring relief from this oppression by the Romans, that he would bring prosperity, health, shalom, and how wrong they were, that Jesus didn't come to fulfill these dreams and these desires. And it's interesting here that God gives them someone to prepare them in their hearts to actually receive the Messiah that had a different purpose when he came on earth. And how did John now prepare the hearts of the people for the advent of Messiah? It says here, it's in this way that he gives knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. John's task was to make people aware of the need for repentance, of the need for forgiveness of sins. So it was not about outward improvement, not about better life. It was about a change of heart, a reconciliation with God, the God of Israel. And John's baptism and his preaching was meant to prompt people to turn again back to God, to acknowledge their sinfulness, and to be baptized then for the forgiveness of their sins. So John was meant to highlight, to emphasize the greatest need of us. It's the forgiveness of our sins that separate us from a holy God. Recently, I had a meeting with some pastors, leaders from different denominations, and we talked about the decline in many major churches in Germany. And it was mentioned that often the solutions that are proposed then as these organizational leaders meet, it's like reorganization. We need to restructure the organization in order to stop this from happening, the decline in these major churches. Well, we have to be more attractive to people who are not believers to draw them back into the church. You know? And someone really mentioned, like, I think, like, isn't the first thing repentance? Aren't we in this misery at this in this place because there was no repentance? Because we didn't preach the gospel and we didn't preach repentance. We're trying to bypass these things, the harsh things in the gospel, and just present the nice things. Maybe what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. God is so gracious, God is so loving. We have now modern day apostles that talk about activating the God's power in you, or you become actually like little gods, these so-called apostles. And also, again, a way to emphasize, this is me. It's all me-centered, self-centered. I want this power. I want to have this kind of life. And we're bypassing actually to preach a complete gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. Yeah, and this was a great reminder here. John the Baptist had a necessary purpose to prepare the hearts, making people aware of their sinfulness, their need for forgiveness. I want to ask us as Crossway, as a church, are we also confronting people with sin, with the consequences of our sin? Are we honest about these things, or do we try to hide these kind of negative aspects of the gospel? No, it was necessary that people were made aware of their need for a Savior. And finally, we see that the Messiah, the Son of David, he would come to be the light for the way of peace. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's a beautiful expression. Why is this happening, the advent of these two figures? It's because the tender mercy of our God. It's literally the bowels of mercy of our God, like the bowels as the seat of people's deepest emotions, compassion. So the coming of the light here, the coming of the Messiah is an outflow of God's mercy, God's heartfelt compassion for his people. Also important here, the light descends. It says the light shall visit us from on high. It does not spring into existence out of humanity. It's not a God took this Jesus of Nazareth and adopted him as his son. No, the light, the Messiah, is not from this earth. He will descend from heaven. And that's repeated in the Gospels. I have come from my Father. I bring you some knowledge that you never have heard before, because I have been with the Father. I have come down from heaven to bring you this message. So Jesus was not an ordinary enlightened person, because he came down from on high to give us light. In John 3:31, Jesus says, "He who comes from above is above all." But this is a dark hour here in the history of God's people. And it's a great picture here. He says, he gives light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Interesting that he uses the expression sitting. People are not standing in darkness. They are not walking around in darkness, because it's dark. You don't know where you're going. You have no sense of orientation. It's also the sense of how the darkness weighs on people. They are depressed as they are in darkness in their sins, separated, estranged from God. They sit there in darkness, like in the shadow of death, just dreading what is coming, not knowing where to go. People are, it seems, exhausted. That's why they have to sit down. They are in despair. There's no solution to their problem. But now the light, the sunrise, shall visit people from on high to give them light in the midst of their hopelessness and darkness, to lift this weight and to open up a way to see actually the way of salvation. Yeah, people know they are spiritually bankrupt, helpless against their enemies. They have nothing to offer. They are estranged from God and the life of God, in ignorance of God's solution. There's no life on earth without light. We need light to survive. Spiritually also, we need the light to penetrate the darkness. Jesus, and the light also is the life. Here the sunrise shall visit people from on high. And these are old prophecies, even by non-Israelites like Balaam in Numbers 24. Balaam, who was supposed to curse the people of God in the wilderness, what does he do? No, like in the far distance, it seems, Balaam sees a star. And it says here so beautifully in Numbers 24, verse 17, Balaam says, "I see him, but not now." Yes, he's in the far distance. "I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Even this seer among the Gentiles, a vision of God is given to him about the Messiah, the star, the light that is coming. It's in the far distance, but he can already see it, the Messiah, the ruler of Israel. Isaiah 9, "I have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." Isaiah 42, "This Messiah will be a light for the nations, for those who sit in darkness." John 8, 12, Jesus says about himself, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus speaking in the last book of the New Testament, the Bible, Revelation 22, 16. "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Praise God that God has given us the light from above, from heaven, that we who were sitting in darkness, helpless, without orientation, with no solution, now see God's salvation in the Messiah and his Son, how to be reconciled to him by his death on the cross. Some of you probably have seen this movie with Sandra Bullock, Miss Congeniality. It's a funny kind of movie for mainly women, but but it's about a police agent who is doing some undercover work in a murder crime. She pretends to be a model in a beauty contest. And there's always this moment when they're all standing on stage in their beauty, these models. And then the MC asks, what's the one most important thing our society needs? But the ones who know the movie, you know what each of these models is saying. It's world peace. Definitely world peace. That's easy, world peace. And then it comes to Sandra Bullock, and she says, that would be harsher punishment for parole violators. And then the audience goes completely quiet. Then she is adding, like, and world peace. And then, yeah. But that's how it is. The question was supposed to be answered in a way that is non-divisive, and to make a statement that everybody can agree on. But it's not pointing to any solution. How do we arrive at world peace? It's a nice idea, a nice concept, but we need some specifics to reach this goal. How will world peace be accomplished? How will we get there? And the greatest thing our person or society needs is the Prince of Peace. It's Emmanuel, God with us. And we have to enter into this peace that only comes in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we have seen, the first step here on the way of peace is the forgiveness of our sins. That the light shows us the way to actually be reconciled with our Creator, how we receive atonement for our sins by believing in Jesus' work on the cross. You cannot have peace if you are at war with God. Or to maybe use a word by Sproul, you cannot be reconciled to God if you are still part of a cosmic treason. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have access to God's grace. Why? Because he has atoned for our sin. And from being enemies of God, we now have turned into adopted children of God, completely forgiven. The path of peace is a path that leads to salvation and peace with God, reconciliation, but also a path on which one then walks in safety and communion with God. It's interesting when you read the so-called farewell discourse of Jesus in the Gospel of John. He's preparing his disciples on the evening before his arrest. And he's pretty blunt and saying, hey, everything that's going to happen will be very unsettling to you. And there will be persecution and some people may die. But I will leave you my peace. So as followers of Jesus, we will have the great trials. There are great trials coming for you and for me, for the church in this world here. But even in the midst of these trials, in our communion with God, the peace of Christ will guard our hearts. Philippians 4:7 so famously, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the walking in the way of peace, walking in union with Christ, and so that the The peace of Christ doesn't matter in which situation you are, what you are confronted with. The peace of Christ is able to guard your heart and to provide this peace that surpasses all understanding. So we have peace in the vertical direction, peace with our Creator, reconciled with God. But this peace is also the foundation horizontally then to live peacefully with other people. In the spiritual armor, it talks about the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace. And I think it means these shoes that give you stability, the Roman sandals that give you stability to press against your enemy. It's kind of saying, yeah, even when your enemy hates you, persecutes you, works against you, you're holding your ground. You're living out the peace of God that you have in your heart by forgiving your enemy, by even blessing your enemy. I think that's what's meant with these shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace, what it means to live in peace horizontally. On the way to the church, I was on the bus. It was full of people, and the bus driver missed one bus stop, and one guy was really yelling at this driver in this full bus, like, "You missed this bus stop that was there for the last 20 years. And he like said, "Okay, everybody makes a mistake." And this guy just continues to yell at him, you are being paid to do a good job. You are being, generously paid to do this job. I thought, my goodness, yeah. And I'm not able to just overlook this and to live in peace with this poor man who made a mistake. But I think as the more we receive God's peace in our hearts, the more we embrace the forgiveness that we have received through Jesus Christ, the more we will extend this grace and this forgiveness and the peace in our relationships. Have you received forgiveness of your sins? What a great day today to draw close to God, to enter into this peace through a relationship with Jesus, coming to Him by faith. And for all of you who are Christians, is your attitude, yeah, I received the forgiveness. I put my trust in Jesus. Okay, thanks. No. As we have seen here, forgiveness of sins, redemption, God's salvation, it always includes a heart that is full of thankfulness. It's a life that is marked then by service and by sanctification, to be holy priests in the service of the holy God, that we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. I want to ask the worship team to come forward for the closing song, and I will lead us in one more prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your peace. We thank You for making Yourself so small to come in a world full of sin, full of rebellion. Jesus, we thank You that You have been obedient to the task that the Father had given You against all resistance, against all hatred, against all misunderstanding on the side of the people. Lord Jesus, we thank You for providing peace by atoning for our sins. We thank You for this Advent season that we can celebrate Your birth, but we look ahead to Easter, to Your death on the cross, and to Your resurrection. Lord, and may this peace of Christmas today really fill our hearts. And we ask for all those who have not embraced this peace that You would, take away the veil, that they would see the light that has come down from heaven. In Your name, Jesus, amen. Yeah, I want to bring the light of Christ today to some people who have never been exposed to the light. In our life nativity, the Krippenspiel, today at 5:30. So I hope that many of you will continue to hang out here or be part of the production, helping. All those helping, there are snacks for you, sandwiches in the kitchen. spread out. So please, when you have time, just grab something to eat. If you are not participating in the production, if you could just make room here in the sanctuary that we can set up the lamps here and prepare the room. So please be either in the back of the room here or maybe in the foyer, or if there's room in the community hall. Yeah, I want to then dismiss us with this benediction here. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. Er selbst aber, der Herr des Friedens, gebe euch den Frieden alle Zeit, auf alle Weise. Der Herr sei mit euch allen. Amen.